The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2013 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2013. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the internet. To find out more about ACCS, or to order additional conference talks, visit our website at accsedu.org. Look for the Conferences tab. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning. As you're coming in, I want to draw your attention to pages 40 and 41 of your spiral-bound notebook. That's where the outline for this talk is. The Prezi will be available online, I think immediately, right? At brettedwards.com. That's Brett Edwards. I'm Jason Faulkner. Thank you all for coming today. We're going to go ahead and start about 30 seconds early because we have all these type A's in the room, some of you who were 30 minutes early. So I love that. I love that. If you would, with me, I want to open us in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together as a community of believers to work together with the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to discern that which is true, good, and beautiful, Father. We just ask that you would come into this room now. Just let our words be yours, Father. Help us to hear and know your truth. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, I'm Jason Faulkner. Along with Brett Edwards, we're going to be talking about training the mathematical mind. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. Here I am with my wife and two kids, 2 months, 2 years, and 4 months old. This is my wife, Anne, daughter Alice, and Eleanor. I've been teaching at Heritage Preparatory School here in Atlanta for 6 years, and in that time, I've gotten married and had 2 kids. So you can imagine my outlook on education has transformed, or maybe I should say the importance of that has heightened. My wife has actually kindly joined you in the audience today to see what it is I do every day when I leave her home with the 2 kids. So here I am, been teaching 6 years of Heritage Prep in the middle school doing math and science for the middle school there. I want to show this slide just to show you I am the product of a utilitarian education. I did not grow up being trained in classical methods. I did go to a Christian high school, but still we were trained, whether it was explicit or not, to jump through hoops. And that's what I did. I jumped through hoops to get into a good college. I jumped through a few more to get into a good graduate school. And what's the ultimate hoop? To get a good job. And so I got a good job. So you can't, I'm sort of lurking in the shadows here. But this is me. The first 5 years of my life out of graduate school, I was a corporate engineer. I had arrived. I had gotten through that last hoop. Fortunately, I had a face in the sand moment with God. Fortunately, he used sand and not asphalt. And he awakened me to what I do believe now is my true calling, to be in the classroom. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. But it's important that you know that I'm not standing up here as a seasoned expert in classical education. You're probably thinking, we knew that. You look like you're 14. But I'm not. I'm not up here to just let you soak in my wisdom. Tying on to our first plenary talk, I want to start this with humility and say I'm just trying to find my way in education with fear and trembling like all of us in this room are. And so I just want to share today a few things that I think I've learned, and Brett was kind enough to urge me on to join him today. to share those things with you. Training the mathematical mind. Where do we start? Motivating the mind to think mathematically. Now, lest you think that we're going to dive right into the practical, because I know that's what we all want. We want the takeaways. My principal sitting here in the second row, and she's always saying, but get practical, Jason. I understand that. We're going to get practical in just a moment. But first, as so often, and I say this to my students in the classroom, don't forget your first love. Why are we here primarily? There's tons of resources on Christian worldview in the math classroom. Brett's done a presentation on that specifically that's on his website. But I wanted to start here just so you know, and I know that since you're at this conference, you know that we teach from a Christian worldview, but I wanted to tie that into the math classroom just real quickly before we get to the practical. We heard this morning. Education is transformation, not information. James Smith, who wrote Desiring the Kingdom, thank you, Davies, for the recommendation. He says, how we think about distinctly Christian education should not be primarily a matter of sorting out which Christian ideas to drop into eager and willing mind receptacles. Rather, it should become a matter of thinking about how a Christian education shapes us, forms us, molds us to be a certain kind of people whose hearts, passions, and desires are aimed at the kingdom of God. And that will require sustained attention to the practices that affect such transformation. We are not filling minds. We are transforming souls. We have to start there. Renewal of the mind. Paul reminds us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not to conform to the pattern of this world. If you are at a classical school, you know when the parent comes in and says, well, over at this school, because we are paddling against a rapidly increasing current. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, what does it look like to exhort our students toward this mind renewal? I hope that we can shed some light on that this morning. I had a picture of Lucy peering into the wardrobe here. I see this renewing of the mind as sort of that wardrobe, that passage into our transformation. But how do we do that? Do we call on the help of the Holy Spirit? I'm not a Greek scholar at all. I don't even know Greek. But I like trying to figure out what the original Greek is for passages in the New Testament. And it's interesting, and if I could be wrong on this, so if you're a Greek expert, hopefully you went to the other session. But the only other time anakinosis, you can correct my pronunciation later, which is how renewing, which gets translated into renewing. The only other time that's used in the New Testament is when it's attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. So let us not forget that ultimately we depend on God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit to be transformed. Cultivation of wisdom and virtue. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite New Testament scholars, says in reference to this verse in Romans, Paul has hereby created the context for the key command which sets all of its ethics apart from any suggestion of spontaneity, as though once you were in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, all you had to do was let life come naturally. No, the mind must be transformed so that you can think out for yourself, weigh up, and consider. Isn't that what we want our students to do? Isn't that the mark of wisdom? What God's will actually is. Unless the mind is fully involved, not only are you not growing up as a fully and fully integrated human being, you are not engaging in virtue at all. So mind renewal is essential to the cultivation of wisdom and virtue. And as your students can probably attest, I know mine can, this cultivation and transformation is a process, sometimes a long process. Eugene Peterson would say a long obedience in the same direction. And my class 8 algebra students would say amen. And then finally, revelation of God's nature. I'll let you read the Romans verse with which you're probably very familiar, but God's creation reveals his mind, his character, and thus our own, as we were created in his image. Do we model for our students delight in the revelatory beauty and order of mathematics? Do we leverage, as John Calvin said, their own sensus divinitatis, their own awareness of divinity? It's there. Do we leverage that? The first day of class, or maybe it's the second day, it changes every year. In my seventh grade, I write out the first five or six numbers of the Fibonacci sequence on the board and ask my students, can you guess the next number? You know, they fiddle around a little bit, and eventually they figure out the pattern. And then we create this long pattern and say, isn't this great? No, it's just a series of numbers that obey some arbitrary rule that you just came up with. So then we use the Fibonacci sequence to derive the golden ratio with which we create the golden rectangle, which you can see put on top of this photo of a cephalopod. And they say, oh, well, that kind of looks cool. That kind of looks like a shell. And so now they make, okay, we started with something pretty abstract and random, seemingly random, and now we have something that we see in nature. And, you know, you see some light bulbs going off. Some are interested. Some are wondering, when's the next test? But here's what happened this year. At the end of the school year, we took our middle school students to Washington, D.C. this year. And in the Museum of Natural History was this huge fossil of a cephalopod, about this big, sitting on a counter. And one of my math students, and admittedly not one of my strongest, says, hey, Mr. Faulkner, isn't that that thing we did on the second day of school? And I said, you bet it is. And when we get back to school, I'm going to show you how right you are. So I took a photo. We went back to class, and I overlaid the golden spiral, and you should have seen her eyes light up. Do we model that for our students? Sometimes you just have to put beauty right in front of them. Euler's equation. What does it mean? What do we do with it? Students might say, I don't know. We contemplate it because it's beautiful. So, because I started here, because this is my pedigree, I always start my class at the beginning of the year by saying, why math? And of course, even in a classical Christian school, you get all of the, well, you know, helps us think, it helps us get a good job. Other countries are beating us, you know. And we have to win, we're American. And so it's amazing how this philosophy is transformed when you put in front of them beauty. In fact, this particular student right here came to me and said, I don't like math. I said, well, bear with me. At the end of the school year, he wrote me this note. And this is not to praise me, it's to praise God. He said, I'll jump down here. I don't like math. I don't believe I can see myself becoming an extreme math nerd when I grow up. I think he's referring to me. But the lessons you teach us about learning for learning's sake and learning math is just learning more about God are more valuable than math itself. Now, he ended up with a high A. Doesn't like math. That's why we start from a Christian worldview. All right, let's get practical. Designing class and curriculum to encourage critical thinking. First of all, let's start with the class. Elevate your view of the student. This is going to be a review of what I just talked about, but said a different way. Plutarch, he said that understanding is a vessel which must be kindled like firewood. Firewood is meant to be burned. Your students' minds are meant to be kindled, are meant to be engaged. Charlotte Mason said that the minds are spiritual organisms. Okay, not just some static object that we're filling with ideas. Back to James Smith. What if education was about formation of ideas and desires? We're not just dropping ideas in their head. Teach Socratically. Have them think. This is a big one for me, especially on days when I'm tired. I get up there, and I'm 10 minutes into class, and I notice that you know when you're losing them. And it's almost 9 times out of 10 is because I'm telling. How much telling are we doing? If you just stand up there and tell, they will space out. Are we engaging them in a conversation? Leverage students' knowledge from a prior lesson, from a prior year even. It blows their mind when I say, remember last year? No, we don't remember last year. To encourage self-discovery of new ideas. Okay, algebra students should derive the quadratic formula. Don't just hand it to them and say, hey, this will fix all your woes. Where does it come from? Geometry students should demonstrate the Pythagorean theorem. I get sixth graders. I don't even teach sixth graders math, but sometimes in science we take a little rabbit trail. They get it. They can hold this paper in their hand and create squares. And they understand where the Pythagorean theorem comes from before they even know how to use it. And finally, establish class traditions. Your classroom should be a culture. We often do a riddle of the week. Brett told me once, hey, just call it a riddle, not a word problem. And all of a sudden, they love it. It's true. It's true. It's amazing. They get excited. You say, it's, and then one time a student said, wait a minute, aren't these just word problems? Probability games, especially probability games that are counter to what their intuition would tell them. I think it was Plato that said, great, there's power in contradiction. If something contradicts what they expect, they're ultimately, or they are immediately engaged. Then in my classroom, we have a quotable, notable, lexiconical board. All kids want to be famous. So if they say something smart or funny, they get on the quotable board. I had one poor guy that literally 2 weeks left in school. He finally got up there. It was his lifelong dream. The notable board, here we have a Hebrews passage about the painful experience of discipline that pays off in the end. The good season that Vanderbilt football had. Lexiconical, if they discover a beautiful word, a word that's that needs to be brought back to life, added to their lexicon, whether it's in math class or maybe they say, hey, we learned this word in English, listen to this, we add it to the board. It's showing your students that this is a culture of learning, and we celebrate that. The same boy that wrote me that note, we were talking about how to calculate how much paint to cover a sphere. And he said, just buy extra paint. I love it. He's thinking outside of the box, right? That's what we want. Let students prepare a lesson plan and teach class. Why not? I love doing this with my more accelerated students. It gives them a challenge. And it's for real. These students have to take notes, and they get quizzed on this student's lesson. It's great. I probably should have told my principal about that. We do that sometimes. They love getting up in front of the class. If you have a smart board, they love that. But it's great. I always tell them, you know that you know something when you can teach it effectively. All right? That's the class. What about the curriculum? First and foremost, retire your search for the magic curriculum. It doesn't exist. But please, enjoy the vendors out in the hall. But they can't solve your problems, I promise you. Again, James Nichols said, to make this transition from a focus on mastering procedures to mathematical thinking easier, students need to be introduced to this mathematical thinking as quickly as possible. And in K-12 textbooks, there's little on the market that does that. It's true. Textbooks, on the other hand, should serve as a guide to scope and sequence, a source for basic problem sets. Don't be afraid to get creative, to use problems that aren't in the book. So let's take that a little bit further. Developing better problems that exhort students to think critically. All right, first thing you always say is, there's not enough time. These are great ideas, but we don't have that kind of time. Well, send it home. How much better to have the students work on a 3 or 4 problem take-home test that is integrating multiple concepts than doing 40 problems on the distributor property? Require students to explain their solution method in words, whether written or verbal. My class is typically a very verbal class. You have to use precise language at the right time. Vocabulary is very big in math class. I once had an exam and I just said, explain how to solve an algebra problem to a fifth grader. And so they had to write that answer. And then give test problems that contain no numbers. Wait a minute, this is math class. You have to have numbers. Well, you can number the problems, but try giving test problems that contain no numbers. And I have to give credit to Dan Meyer here. Google him, you'll find his website. He's a great out-of-the-box thinker when it comes to math instruction and assessment. One of my last tests, I gave this problem. I said, you've got and this picture isn't as great up on the screen, but you've got a fan in the attic that keeps you cool in the summer. It looks just like this. It's a belt-driven fan, and there's a catastrophic failure of the belt. It shreds into pieces, goes flying across the attic. You go upstairs. You've got to replace the belt, but you can't find the belt. How long should the belt be? All you have is a measuring tape. And, of course, you do this after you introduce circles and circumference and this sort of thing. And you have students, you know, that belt's covering about half the circumference of that wheel, and over here is covering about half the circumference of that wheel. Then I just measure the center distance between the circles and multiply by 2 because the belt goes on the bottom and the top, and I've got an approximate length. And I say, great. But they're just explaining this. There's no numbers. But the reason I like this problem is because there's a more elegant solution. Like this student. If I were presented with this problem, I would wrap the measuring tape around the circles like so, and then buy a belt with a congruent measurement to the previous measurement, thinking outside of the box. Note, very important, I prefer not to do crazy long equations. Well, guess what? I prefer that too, because I prefer the more elegant solution, and he found it, and he got full credit despite some egregious spelling mistakes. And he also said, if you use my problem, you have to include a picture of me. So there he is. I gave this problem. I don't know if you can see it out there, but it's a smokestack made of bricks. I say, how many bricks does it take to make this stack? What do you need to know? And that's all I ask him. What do you need to know? Tell me what you do. I'll give you a ladder and a measuring tape. If you had this stack of gold bars, could you purchase a 2014 Corvette Stingray? And that's all I asked him. What do you need to know? Okay, it's great after you teach a lesson. Oh, I forgot I had a laser pointer here. It's great after you teach a lesson on the volume of prisms, and you can tie in density of a pure substance like gold, a little research on the car, and they can find the answer. But for some students, and I admit that I was this kind of student, this kind of problem terrified me. And they will ask, well, what if we don't get the right answer? And I say, there isn't a right answer. There is no answer. There's only your thinking. If we're going to assess their thinking, then our problems have to encourage their thinking. All right? Training the mind to problem solve efficiently and creatively. First of all, we have to encourage patient, thoughtful problem solvers. How do we do that? We don't give them a test with 60 problems on it. Give fewer problems, but make them more complex. Make them multi-step. Integrate multiple skills and ideas. I always talk with my students about the skill silo. I know I'm going to get a problem on fractional equations because we're in the fractional equations chapter. Break them out of that. Hold them accountable for anything that you've talked about the entire year. As I said before, give more take-home tests that require that sustained, engaged thought. And I'll give them these tests and give them several days, which teaches them that sometimes you have to set a problem down, go to sleep, sleep on it, and wake up and go back to it. And then I love doing this. Leave out pertinent information in a word problem. If you want to get them to slow down, tell them up front. There is currently not enough information in this riddle for you to find the answer. They hate that. Because they immediately want to do what? They want to start calculating. I see a bunch of numbers, I'm going to start doing math. This forces them to sit and think. And then I say, because, you know, I say, well, you can ask me questions. Well, immediately, they just want to start shooting questions. So I say, no, you can only ask twice. So not only do they have to think about what is missing, they have to think about what is the best way to ask my question. Forces them to pause, to be patient. Help them organize and develop a logical thought process. I know we do this, but it deserves a little bit of time. I have my students say, what do you know? What do you not know? What can you infer from what you know? What can you calculate from what you know? Are there any relationships that we've studied that relate all of this information together? If you're given the radius and height of a cylinder, hey, we've learned the volume of a cylinder, and that relates those quantities. And again, as I said before, I'm always encouraging them to think about the most beautiful solution, not just the correct answer. Here's one of my pet peeves. Don't hand out free formulas or stealing from a colleague of mine. Let's name the animals, not just count them. Chapter 7 in our pre-algebra book is an infamous chapter. It's about business topics, I think it's called. Economics, profit, revenue, interest rates, stuff that 7th graders have, they don't care. They don't understand what an interest rate is. And the book, and this is taken right from the book, is fraught with these little formula boxes. And they draw a nice little box around it, and it says formula over it, usually in bold type. And what does that tell the student? Oh, this is my key. This is the key that will open every door in this chapter. I just need to memorize these formulas. So they memorize it. Or maybe they just dog-ear the page. And then here's a question taken right from this chapter. It's about revenue. They give revenue. They give the company's profit. They ask for the cost. The student says, wait a minute, I have a formula that has profit, revenue, and cost. This problem says profit, revenue, and cost. So now they're just plugging and playing. Profit, revenue, and cost now have no meaning to them. They're just placeholders. So the problem may as well read, blah, 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 revenue of 76.80, blah, 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 profit of 15%, what were its costs? And since the profit, revenue, and costs have no meaning to them, we may as well say Bunny Rabbit is 76.80, birthday cake is 15%, find the goose. And so the formula might as well be birthday cake is rabbit minus goose over rabbit times 100%. They're just playing the matching game. And I tell my students, my daughter does that. She's a toddler. She has this box with different shaped holes. One of them is a star, so if she can find the star block and put it in the star hole, she is very excited, and we clap for her. And she can do all this while giving Grover a chokehold. And but you are beyond this. When you were a child, you put star shapes in a star hole. You were growing up. So, whenever possible, make students purchase those formulas by either walking through the derivation mathematically or geometrically. We do a demonstration in my class that a cone is one-third the volume of a cylinder simply by taking a cylinder, taking a cone of the same height, filling it with water and dumping it in the cylinder, and they see it's a third of the volume. And they make the connection. They're not memorizing a formula anymore. When understanding works, throw the formula in the trash. For 4 years straight, I taught that chapter 7, telling them to memorize the formula. And I did so much damage to my students in teaching that way. And finally, I woke up, and we talked about what profit is, what revenue is. I said, you are not allowed to memorize any of the formulas in this chapter. And they flourished. So that's training the mind to problem solve efficiently and creatively. Now I'm going to hand it over to Brett. That's right at 29 minutes. So
just for the record. Good morning. I'm Brett Edwards from Atlanta Classical Christian Academy. I think you can all see why I asked Jason to join me, and I really consider him in most ways my superior. And he's been a great encouragement to me as a teacher. And some of you are at small schools like mine, and sometimes it might be difficult to find the math mind that can encourage you and really get you thinking. And he's been that for me the last couple years as we've grown, and he's just a phenomenal teacher, and I've really enjoyed it. But we're going to continue on, and I do want to tell this story. Jason left it out. There's a story about, remember that problem he was talking about with the belt around the circles, and I was trying to get him to say it, but he was sitting around with one of his other math buddies, and they were, I think, working on that problem. Oh, it was actually his attic fan that broke, and so him and they're attacking this problem mathematically. You know, just going to town, formulas, pulling it all out. You know, and his wife, his buddy's wife, just walks by and just tie a string around it, and then take it off and measure it. So, and I've found myself doing that just as a math teacher too. Sometimes we have students that think a little bit better sometimes because we need to do it the hard way. Get that figured out. This is my family right here, and I'm married to a beautiful wife, Katie, and we have two children. It's kind of same stage of life, Jason and I. And to describe our life the past year and a half, I just have one picture, and it's that right there. That's little Calvin, and if you've had a tough child, In a year and a half, he has been that. He's great. We love him to death, but he's a hoot. So I'm from Atlanta Classical Christian Academy. I've been teaching math all the way from 7th grade through 11th grade the past 12, 13 years, I guess, now. And just have in the last 5 or 6 years really got excited about growing in my profession, being an excellent math teacher. That's where God's placed me. And how do I really honor the Lord and bring a Christian worldview of mathematics? So I'm going to talk about three different kind of bullet points as you see in your outline. The first is developing an appetite for problem solving. As Jason said earlier, incorporate math riddles that trick the student into thinking critically. There really is kind of usually with our math riddles some connection to a riddle. But what's fun about it, again, it's a riddle, but it can also incorporate something you're teaching. You know, the best math riddles are going to be ones that really have a connection to something you're teaching at that time. So here's one. It's just it's a rectangular room, and this is my expert paint skills. If anyone uses paint, they know this. But this is a room 30 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet, and if you have a spider on one side of the room, 1 foot from the 1 foot from the ceiling, and then you have a fly 1 foot from the floor on the other side, the question is, what's the shortest path the spider can take to get that fly? All right? And so I'll ask this question to my class, and hopefully I've developed some understanding when they get a riddle that there's a connection to what we've been recently studying. And so they'll usually say, wait a second, we're in the chapter on blank, and they'll be able to figure this out. But does anyone know, off the top of their head, what idea are we looking at up here? Any guesses? Yeah, it's the Pythagorean theorem. Okay, you actually have to unfold the box, and you would use the Pythagorean theorem to find this goofy little route that it has to take, and it would take the hypotenuse route, and you would find it. And the hint here says it is less than 42 feet, because they're going to come up with 42 if they don't use the Pythagorean theorem. That's the way they're going to go. And so this is just a fun little way. And again, you know, sometimes it needs a little pushing with the students, but they love it and they get engaged, and they enjoy that. And one note again, as we talk about this, I want to emphasize, you know, sometimes we think teaching Christian worldview in the math class only happens when we're, you know, really bringing up Bible verses or really connecting it to Scripture. And one thing I believe is any time your student says the wow, right? Oh, that's awesome, or that's amazing, or that's beautiful, or, you know, and you haven't referenced a Scripture verse, but I believe that's teaching Christian worldview in the math class. Now, there needs to be a foundation, like Jason said earlier, that we're building on. But when you're giving students a wonder of mathematics, when they just think it's wonderful, and they love it, and they enjoy it, and they can't wait to come into the mathematical explorations you're doing in your class, you're doing it then. Provide ahead of time the bonus question for your next test. Why not? Students will do just about anything for a bonus, but it's often just the A students that have the time. So if you give it beforehand, all your students have an opportunity to attack this problem. And the goal is to get them to think. The goal is to get them to do it. Do you know what I'm doing wrong here? Put it behind?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. We'll see if this works better. So provide that bonus question ahead of time. Give them a chance to do it. Emphasis on quality of problems versus quantity of problems. And this is going to vary at what stage of math you teach. Right. If you're in second grade, third grade, fourth grade math, there's a time and a place for 30 problems. Very similar. You know, there's value. But as they move into logic level, rhetoric level mathematics, you really want to get them engaged in good, engaging problems. So the temptation for me, and I don't know if it's been for you, as I'm going through the book. You know, there's section A of the problem set, there's section B, there's section C, and there's just kind of a little twist to each one, and I'm feeling I've got to do at least one of each variation, and maybe one of each variation a few times. And what you're doing is you're setting up a precedent for your students. And how many times, I don't know, I'm hoping other teachers have heard this, but they get to a test question, and they come up and go, I didn't see a problem like this on the review sheet. You know, there wasn't one like this. You didn't put X on the right side, you know, of the equation. It was always on the left. And they're just looking at you like, and what you're doing is spoon feeding them, and it's just, and the classical Christian math education needs to be careful to think that we've got to do that. And we know that's going to get parent complaints, right? And that's going to at times be issues, but ultimately what we want to do is create great thinkers that can, okay, it's on the other side. Probably I could just maybe switch it, you know, at the first step, you know, if I don't like it on one side or the other. Create problems that allow a student to use their creativity in finding a solution, right? We've already talked about that a little bit, but sometimes you can find problems, multiple ways to solve. And again, like I said, ultimate goal is to develop students that graduate from our schools that can solve problems independently. And this is where, you know, what does math have to do with my life, Mr. Edwards? Are you going to solve problems in your life? I'm not just talking about math problems. Are you going to solve issues? And are you going to have a routine? Are you going to have built up in yourself a way to solve problems independently and creatively? it's one of my frustrations as a teacher is feeling that I'm just making process imitators. You know, they learn the process. Step one, you know, what are the steps, Mr. Edwards? Step one, do this. Step two, do this. Step three. And that pumps out a correct answer in the box, and then we're all happy. And then tell stories about history's greatest problem solvers. This engages my students usually. One of my passions the last 5 years has just been learning about the history of mathematics, because there's so much amazing, engaging stories in the history of mathematics. The personalities are awesome. Say, one of the ones I enjoy is the story of the Brachistochrone problem. And, you know, I don't know if Linda Janikowski's here. She's talked about this one before. But this is a fun little problem that came up at the end of the 17th century. This problem was posed by Johann Bernoulli in 1696. And this was kind of, the mathematicians of the time enjoyed doing this kind of thing. They'd throw out a problem and go, all right, let's see if you guys can get it. And so he had solved this problem of the Brachistochrone. And the Brachistochrone is, if you have, let me see here. No, I can come back. If you have a point A, you know, up here, and then a point B, just two points, okay? But, you know, one, the B is down and to the right. What's the curve of fastest descent? So if I were to take a ball and put it at point A, you know, and if it's just a straight curve, right, is there a way the ball can get faster to B? And what would be the curve? All right, just a very simple, this is something middle school students can get. You know, they can figure out, okay, I get the problem. All right, well, how is it going to get down there? And so he had figured out the solution mathematically, and then he throws this out. Does anyone know, what's the curve of fastest descent from point A to point B? Do you know the name of the curve? All right. And here's the thing. When I didn't know this a couple years ago, but I'm like, man, this is a pretty basic thing. I feel like maybe I should know this, right? But it's called the cycloid curve. And the way that you would get a cycloid curve is if you'd put, let's just say, and you'll see here in a second, if you have a pebble that sticks to a tire, like you're riding a bike, and the pebble just gets stuck in the tire, the path that the pebble would take as it goes around the tire, right, creates what's called the cycloid curve, and it's going to go like this. But here's the fun part about it. So he poses this problem, and this is just a story of the history of mathematics. And so he poses this, and he sends it out there, and he says, by the end of the year, you need to get your submissions in for if you think you have the solution. And so by the deadline, he only receives one submission. And again, there's great names in mathematics at the time, and his one submission is from Leibniz. All right, so Leibniz, the co-discoverer of calculus, sends in a correct solution. Leibniz convinces Bernoulli to extend the deadline, okay, because many were not aware. So the problem is republished with an Easter deadline. All right, and a specific challenge is made to who? Think of Leibniz, who he makes a specific challenge to whom? Newton, okay? So they send it out. So Newton gets this problem. He's working at the Mint at this time. He gets the problem at 4 p.m., and he doesn't sleep until he gets the solution at 4 in the morning, okay? And many will say, you know, it took him, his old age was affecting him. He would have got it quicker, you know, in his younger age. But he sends in his solution and kind of, a la Newton, he sends it in anonymously. You know, I'm going to show you that I can get this, but I'm not going to put my name on it. So by Easter, five people had sent in correct solutions. Leibniz, Johann Bernoulli's brother, Jacob Bernoulli, L'Hôpital sent in one, a guy named Schoenhaus, and then the fifth one was the anonymous entry, right? So Johann and the other continental mathematicians received this anonymous, and it's reported that they said, I recognize the lion by his paw. So they were able to look at the submission, and they go, this is that Newton that sent this in. Newton was not so generous with them. You know, Bernoulli kind of gave him a compliment. Newton responded with, I do not like to be teased about mathematical things by foreigners. Okay, so. but here's a cool little video I found. I think it's called Etudes. I think it's a Russian website. It just has some kind of fun mathematical curiosities. And they did a little thing about the cycloid curve. And so they show, you see, this is the cycloid curve that again, if you put a ball at point A, and you'll see it here in a second with these kind of interesting, I don't know what that says. cycloid curve. And then they get this little, I'm just wondering who has the time to do this, but anyways, this little motorcycle picks up the rock, goes on the cycloid curves, hits off, comes back. And you can see how I think, I don't know if I can say all students, but a lot of our students would be, they'd be watching this. They'd be interested. They'd be engaged. So they really haven't got to the part, to the, you know, the descent part. You know, they're just kind of showing you what the cycloid curve is. This is where it flew off and hit the license plate, went backwards. So now they're asking the question, all right, what's the fastest curve of descent from point A to point B? Is it a straight line? And then I don't know who had this creative idea to have a bobsled race. Okay, here we go with bobsled races here in a second. So this is just, you know, circular curve. So let's test out three bobsleds, which one gets to the finish line first. And the cycloid curve wins. Another race, I want to get to this before we move on. I want to get to this third race they show. It's pretty interesting. Not even close in that race. But this next race is a race between three cycloid curves, I think. So put three bobsleds at different points. Which one wins? Tie. All three come down at the same point. All right, so again, connecting mathematics, showing them, you know, just an interesting little application of it. Andrew Wiles and Fermat's Last Theorem, this just gives me an opportunity, if you're not well-versed in the history of mathematics, I feel like it's a fairly engaging book, and only the last third is in the clouds mathematics that I need to read about 10 times before I figure it out. Okay, so at least get through two-thirds. But it's Simon Singh, just a secular history book, and it's talking about the solution of Fermat's Last Theorem. And most of you are familiar with Fermat's Last Theorem, but Fermat's Last Theorem, Pierre de Fermat was a French mathematician. They called him the Riddler, the Teaser. He was very arrogant, but a very brilliant mathematician. And he was going through Diophantus's Arithmetica, and in the margin of Diophantus's Arithmetica, he writes this: "It is impossible to separate a cube into two cubes, or a fourth power into two fourth powers, or in general, any power higher than the second into two like powers." So he states this very, you know, bold, you know, proclamation, and then follows it up with this: "I have discovered a truly marvelous proof of this, which this margin is too narrow to contain." Okay, so nothing else, you know. And he was prone to do this. He'd say, "I know. Let me tell you something true about mathematics." And everybody go, "Great, where's the proof?" He's like, "I don't have time for that." But he was always right. Okay, so for hundreds of years, this problem goes unsolved, and this book is about the quest to solve it. And the man that is credited with solving this in the 90s is Andrew Wiles, an English mathematician. And they believe that it's not consistent with Fermat's solution just because it's so complex. It's 120 pages of just mathematics that I can't even begin. I can't get two paragraphs in without losing them. But this is the book. Great survey of the history of mathematics. Get you started. And here is a quote from Andrew Wiles that relates to our training up our children. "I hope that seeing the excitement of solving this problem will make young mathematicians realize that there are lots and lots of other problems in mathematics which are going to be just as challenging in the future. Okay, there's all kinds of great unsolved problems that students that are brighter than us in our classroom, we want to encourage them to go on and attack and try to solve. I don't have time for this third story up here, and there's many more, but there's the Italian algebraist and the solution to the cubic. This is, it's a longer story, but it's a fascinating story of how the cubic was solved in the early 1500s. They used to do math duels, okay? You just picture, like, them pulling out their calculators. I know they didn't have it at the time, right? But they'd give each other 20 problems. You know, here's my 20, you know, hard problems, and then the other person would get 20 problems. And then they'd have to go and solve them for a certain amount of time, and then they'd find out who the winner was. You know, they'd have some independent group that would determine the winner. All right. We need to design assessments that truly test the mathematical mind. Last year in Dallas, I was able to do a seminar on reforming mathematical assessment. So I'm going to go briefly through this. If you want to see that, I also have that pasted on my blog. At BrettEdwards.com, more detail about assessment. Just listened to a great talk by a guy named Andrew Kern called Assessment That Blesses. Encourage you to listen to that. It's not specifically towards mathematics, but very applicable to what we do. And one thing I often bring up is John Milton Gregory, writer of the Seven Laws of Teaching, talks about there's four layers of knowledge. And our assessment needs to seek and try to go to all four layers of knowledge here. There's four different ways that we know something. We can know it by recognition, we can know it by recall, we can know it by detail, or we can know it what he calls vivid. So recognition is we know a fact faintly to recognize it when we see it. And we see this often in our math classes. Oh yeah, I remember that. That's that old Pythagorean theorem, okay? So usually we can do this pretty well in our classrooms. Recall, we can recall a fact or describe it generally, okay? So maybe they've actually, you know, they can actually state the Pythagorean theorem, all right? And this is where a lot of our modern math education kind of stops, where we do recognition and recall. And the goal, again, is to go further. We want a detailed knowledge. Okay, we know the fact, truth, or concept so that we can readily explain, prove, and illustrate it. And like Jason was referring to earlier, right? Do they just know the Pythagorean theorem, or do they understand? I grew up thinking the Pythagorean theorem was just an algebraic formula, right? Just a squared plus b squared equals c squared. I had no connection to geometry to me, right? And that's historically, for hundreds and hundreds of years, that's what it was. It was a construction and a proof in Euclid's Elements. And so when I've taught geometry, that's been a huge emphasis. You know, let's not just learn a squared plus b squared plus c squared. Let's actually see it, right? And let's demonstrate Proposition 47 of Book 1 of Euclid's Elements. And then the last, and I'm not saying this is easy, and I don't look up here and think that I'm doing this every day in my classroom. It's hard. But we want to seek for a vivid knowledge. Mounting to the highest grade of knowledge, we may so know and vividly see a truth in its deeper significance and wider relations that its importance, grandeur, or beauty impresses and inspires us. Right? This is what we want. We want our students to be impressed and inspired by the mathematical truths. Jason and I like to try to assess weekly and cumulatively. We really keep bringing up the same things we've been teaching all year long. We don't want them to get into those skill set silos where they think, once I get past this test, how many times do our kids go, whoa, glad that test is done. Now we can move on and maybe I'll get this, you know, like it's separate stories in a building, right? This is a structure we're building. And we can't just say, okay, you totally flunked story 4 of this building, but let's start building 5, right? You know, they have to do this. And so what we do is we're going to assess you weekly. You're responsible, and we call it critical concepts that we do, and we have a list of, in our classes, 20 to 30 critical concepts, and we say, these are the concepts, these are the ideas we want you to know. And the first month, we're only dealing with 1 to 2 or 3 on this list, but it progresses, and we keep quizzing them. And the things that we learn at the beginning of the year, they're going to get quizzed on it several times throughout the year. So we have Jason has this problem up here, and this is one of the problems he used this year. Several times, they kept getting it wrong, right? Now, this is on quiz on the weaknesses. So what did Jason do? Kept putting it on there, right? And they're just like, oh, Mr. Faulkner, you put this problem on here again. Exactly. Okay, you're getting the drift. I'm not going to let you just get by without learning this, right? So they saw this, I don't know, 10, 12 times this year and had to figure it out. And here's just a little snippet of our critical concepts. These are things, if you want to email us later, we can send along what our critical concepts are and where our school's at. We teach 7th and 8th grade, so you know if you're up above or down below, you're going to have to maybe do it on your own. But we have these critical concepts. We hand them out on the first day. They know they're not going to be responsible for critical concept 19 for a while, but they know that these are the things at the end of the year we want you to know, and we're going to keep coming back and keep quizzing you on these things. All right. Exemplifying the characteristics of the mathematical mind. We want to live and model a life of curiosity and wonder. For, you know, the first 5 or 6 years of me teaching math, my students liked me. They really did. They, you know, oh, Mr. Edge, you're great. You know, you're fun and you're goofy and you'll dance in class and so on. But they really didn't see in me, they wouldn't say, man, Mr. Edwards really loves this math stuff. You know, like he just is passionate about it. In the last 6, 7 years, I've started to get a reputation of, man, Mr. Edwards, why do you like this stuff so much? You know, and I start seeing it, and there's things that happen that do this. And, you know, one of the, I shared this with Jason, is there's a fun little book by Martin Gardner called The Colossal Book of Mathematics. And in one of the first few chapters, he has this monkey and coconuts problem. Okay, and I'll just kind of go through it real quick. 5 sailors are shipwrecked on a desert island. They quickly determine that the only other inhabitant of the island is a monkey and that the only food is coconuts. They set about collecting as many coconuts as they can and put them all in a very large pile. By nightfall, they are too tired to divide the harvest, so they agree to go to sleep and share the coconuts equally the next morning. During the night, one sailor awakens, suspicious that the others might try to cheat him, and decides to take his portion then and there, not wait until morning. He divides the coconuts into 5 piles and finds there is 1 coconut left over, which he gives to the monkey. He hides 1 of the 5 piles, then puts the rest of the coconuts back into a pile and returns to sleep. Later, a second sailor awakens with the same suspicions and does the same thing. He divides the coconuts into 5 piles, leaving 1 extra, which he gives to the monkey. And so on and so on. And then the question at the end is, how many coconuts were in the original pile? This is not an easy problem. And I kind of like Newton, I started this problem about 6 p.m., okay? And my wife at like midnight, it's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, gotta find out how many coconuts are here. So I seriously went until about 2 p.m., got the answer. I did not do it the Heidi mathematical way. I wish I could have said that, but I did get the right answer, right? Went to bed so happy I found out how many coconuts, right? So I'm going in the next morning telling my kids, I found out how many coconuts were in the pile, you know, and they were seeing this love of it, and so then gave it to Jason and sent him on the same crazy journey that Ann had to deal with. One of my students gave me this T-shirt, and this is when I was like, oh, I must be doing something right, okay? Knew how much I loved Euclid and found this T-shirt, I guess, online. Here's looking at Euclid, and I was just, I wear that shirt with pride. Just love it. Say, coordinate with other disciplines to make cross-curricular activities and assessments, research projects on famous Christian mathematicians. You can do like a math poem contest, and this is awesome. Jason, this is one of Jason's students here, did a poem here, and it's, math is God's way of revealing his hand through equations and fractions, numbers and symbols, even the grains of sand. Complex and yet full of order, his creation is pointing us to the truth that the world makes sense and all control is his. Now, this just isn't some random poem. There's a mathematical connection here. Okay? Any guesses at the mathematical connection? Well, there's a geometric. It's triangular. That's good. So Jason, when he set up this problem, some of you guys are doing the words, syllables. Thank you. I'm not an English guy. Syllables. Some of you guys doing the syllables, you're on the right track, right? Okay. So this is, it's just prime numbers. He set up the assignment. You need to do a poem, and each line has to have prime number syllables. And say, I got all these submissions in, and this is an excellent submission, not only with the syllables, but just a great message as well. So that's her. You give a great poem, you get to become famous at a classical Christian school conference. All right, share it with your students, real mathematical problems. I got 60 seconds. All right, this is from a former school. It's kind of hard to see here, but I used to teach at this school, and these fields used to just be a big mud pile. And I was a cross-country coach, and we were trying to do a cross-country trail around the campus. And we had this problem down here. We were coming down to this corner. This is the baseball field down here, and we were trying to do the trail through here, and the baseball guy, well, just make sure you don't put your trail on my baseball field. And I go, okay, well, there was no baseball field at the time. We're like, well, we have to figure out where is this baseball field going to go? Because, again, there's no field there. It's just dirt. So what did we do? Me and the construction guy go out there, and we actually did this, a 3-4-5 right triangle. We knew where home plate was going to be, and we did a 3-4-5, and we walked out here and put a stake at where the right field line was going to be, okay? And this is, you know, something I actually did. And I said, all right, well, my cross-country trail, the red line here, has to go outside of that. So obviously the next day I'm in math class going, can't wait to share this with my geometry class and do that. All right, now showing how nerdy Jason and I are. We recently did this. This is a little video here, again. You don't have to use technology. We're not saying the only way to do fun problems is technology, but this was one way we could do this. So we went out and we did a little cornhole board here, and we're throwing a tennis ball here, okay? And let me play it. It's sad how many times it took to get this take, but I'll tell you later. All right, so here I am. I throw it. Will he make it, right? And so this is what I would do with my class. So I stop it right here, and I go, will he make it? Nope, no numbers, no nothing. I say, will he make it? And so then they start fighting. No, you're terrible, cornhole. You're not going to make this. No, why would you put this on here if you don't make it, you know, and stuff like that. So they go back and forth, and I go, well, let's try to figure this out before I press play again. How are we going to do this? I bet we're going to have to use mathematics, Mr. Evers. I go, exactly. So what I do is break it down, and I say, all right, well, what does it look like we have? And we're obviously in a particular chapter in algebra. It's probably more of an algebra 2 application here, maybe even 10th or 11th grade. Well, we got 3 points. Where I throw it, we paused it here, and we paused it there. And I go, okay, we got 3 points, but what do we need? You know what? We have 3 points on a parabolic curve. What do we need now? And they're going to go, all the books have a coordinate plane. They got some sort of grid. I go, all right. Well, and they have to give me that, right? And then I'll just say, okay, we've got a coordinate plane, all right? And it's nicely, you can't really see it, but they're right on intersection points, okay? So what do we have now? We have 3 points, point 1 at 0, 0, point 2 at negative 8, 6, point 3 at negative 16, 9. And I ask my students, well, now that we have 3 points on a parabolic curve, what can we do? We can find an equation, Mr. Edwards. And so we go through and find this very basic equation of y equals negative 3 over 128 x squared minus 15 sixteenths x. Okay? This, again, I know you're thinking, I teach 8th graders, Mr. Edwards. But this is just the way it worked out. All right? And so now once we have an equation, what can we now do? We can find a vertex. We can find points of symmetry. Okay? So we find those. Once we have all these points, what can we do? We can trace the parabola, finding the path of the ball. Oh, Mr. Rose, it looks like you're going to make it. And then we say, well, let's see. Let's find out. So we play the video again. Ah, look, it's following that parabolic curve. And, of course, it goes into the hole. One of 50 shots of mine, okay? All right, so just to conclude, and we just got, I think, 1 or 2 minutes over time, okay, and you can come ask us questions. Sorry we didn't have a question answer time, but How can we train the mathematical minds of our students so that they might see and experience the wonder of God's world and how he's created it? We motivate the mind to think mathematically. We train the mind to problem solve efficiently. We develop an appetite for problem solving. We design assessments that truly test the mathematical mind. And we exemplify in our own life the characteristics of a mathematical mind. So thanks for coming. If you have questions, we will just take you afterwards. Have a great conference. Three more minutes over.
Thank you so much. Would you mind putting up that monkey drum one again?
Yeah. Well, let me do.
It's available on his website, RhettEdwards.com.
I'm gonna look for that because actually, I. It's this one I hear with the short.